Authors determined which events in Jesus' life that they were going to include in their gospel. Ever think about that? Setting aside the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Besides that, if it's okay to set that aside just for a second, from a human perspective, how did Luke, for example, determine what he wanted to include in his gospel? How did he determine which events to leave out? After all, a period of 3.5 years passed in Jesus' ministry from the point he was baptized and the start of his ministry up until his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. 3.5 years, that's over 1,200 days during which stuff happened. The Apostle John says in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So how did Luke decide what to include, and why did he choose what he chose? I'm working my way through Luke's gospel in my personal devotions. I'm kind of at that point in his ministry in Galilee where I've kind of thought about that. Why did he include the events he chose? As Jesus spent time working his way through Galilee, I've got to believe that there were days here and there where nothing extraordinary happened. 1,200 days of ministry, maybe there was a day or two where nothing extraordinary happened. But that said, how extraordinary would it be for us to be having dinner at Mary and Joseph's house with Jesus at the table and just hanging out some Thursday night? That would be extraordinary, even though it may not have gotten into Luke's gospel. Or hanging out at Peter's house in Capernaum with Andrew and James and John and Peter's mother-in-law. How cool would it be just to be hanging out? Or, Jesus taught in the synagogues everywhere he went, every weekend. Everywhere he went, he taught in the synagogues. And we have a few of those events recorded. But how cool would it be to have walked with him from place to place, just to get from one town to the next? There's a few episodes in the Gospels where it talks about what happened during some of those journeys. But a lot of them are just, and Jesus arrived and here's what's happened. How cool would it be just to have walked with him from one place to the next? What kind of conversations would we have? What kinds of things would he be telling us that maybe wouldn't have gotten into Luke's gospel? I thought about how cool would it be in our day and age if Jesus was on his way from Denver to the Springs and he stopped here to teach on a Wednesday night? Nothing against Pastor Dave, but that would be really cool. One of the reasons, I think the extraordinary events that Luke recorded in his gospel were there for a reason. And I think one of the reasons that I think he chose to include what he chose, and for lots of reasons, but one that kind of catches my attention, one I want to focus on tonight, was so that his readers would have a revolutionized understanding of spiritual things. The events that he recorded are revolutionary. They're unprecedented, unheard of. Things that should change and did change the way people thought about God, thought about how we relate to him, thought about who is God, what does he care about. And at Jesus' point in time, as you well know, religion needed revolutionizing. Prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, organized religion was taking place, right? The temple was standing. The priests were fulfilling their duties. The people were bringing their sacrifices day in, day out. Every year, the nation celebrated the feasts, the Sabbaths, the new moons. Rabbis were teaching people in the synagogues week in and week out. And then pregnant women, year after year, were hoping that the child in their womb was going to be the Messiah. This was going on year after year, year after year after year. The problem was that it had been about 400 years since a prophet had come to the region, since God had sent a prophet to the nation of Israel. And that was Malachi, right? Many ways, not a lot had changed in those 400 years. Through the prophet Malachi, some 400 years earlier, the Lord addressed a number of things in his book. Some of them were the ingratitude of the people, despite God's enduring love. So God loved them so much, but they were ungrateful. His providence and protection, they kind of set that aside. They disregarded that. And then the priests were contemptful toward his sacrifices. Imagine that. The very thing that they were charged to do, they held that with contempt. and they disregarded his glory and his law as well. At the end of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it says, Malachi concludes with an admonition. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so 400 years later, what did the landscape look like when John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy and came on the scene? What were the religious leaders of the day like? What comes to mind? Hypocrites, yeah. They abused their authority, put heavy weights on people, too heavy to bear. There's, you know, rules and restrictions of the law that they themselves wouldn't lift a finger to help the people carry out. They abused their positions of authority. They didn't represent God well at all. And the people, bless their hearts, they only had those religious leaders as the only examples they really had, right? And Jesus called them sheep without a shepherd. And that's truly what they were. That was what the landscape looked like when John the Baptist got on the scene some 400 years after Malachi. The nation as a whole was in desperate need of a revolutionized understanding of spiritual things. Again, who is God? What is he like? What does he care about? What does he require of us? Religion needed revolutionizing. So for tonight, I want to take a look at some of the events, not all, some of the events of Jesus' life in Luke that he included in his account, particularly during his ministry in Galilee. And I want to consider the revolutionary nature of what Jesus said and did. And then I want us to consider if there are ways that we think about Jesus, ways that we approach God that need revolutionizing as well. Okay? Let's start in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. So follow along with me. I'm going to kind of read and kind of add things as we go, kind of adopting John's expanded translation as we go. It works, right? So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, Nazareth was where Jesus had his education. It was where the people knew who he was. He was well known by the residents. And as his custom was, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So normally, the Old Testament scriptures are read and were read and discussed in the synagogue by the men who were present. First came the law, then the prophets, and then someone would be asked to speak on what was read that day. And so normally, the one stood up to read out of respect for the scriptures, and then they would sit down to kind of expound on what was read. Okay, so that's kind of the picture as Jesus stood up to read. And when he stood up to read, Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus read here from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 primarily. It's a passage of scripture that the Jews clearly understood to be prophetic of the Messiah. And imagine if that was the place that, you know, let's assume they read in sequence from one week to the next, they just kind of read through. And at the point that Jesus gets to Nazareth, the place to read from is Isaiah 61. And he opens the book and he reads that. How cool is God to orchestrate that, right? So for him to come that day and read that portion of scripture talking about himself, right? It's a great thing. And so the rest of this passage kind of shows how great it is. So he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So this speaks of the third person of the Trinity, who was given to Christ without measure, is what the New Testament tells us. This was the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit was in him from his conception. I remember the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism, and the Spirit was permanently with him throughout his ministry. Jesus said, "He has anointed me. The Lord has anointed me." That word anointed speaks to consecrating Jesus to the messianic office and giving him the power that he needs to fulfill those duties. Okay, it's kind of similar to the word Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And so Jesus began to reveal that he was indeed God's anointed one, the Messiah for whom all Israel had been waiting. "He has anointed me. What has he anointed me for? To preach the gospel to the poor." And then he says, he has sent me. The Lord has sent me. So he's not only anointed, but he's sent. That word for sent is apostello. It's the word we get apostle from. And it means to order one to go to a place appointed. So the Lord has sent Jesus. He not only anointed Jesus as Messiah, that speaks to his identity, but he also sent him on a mission to the earth with specific objectives in mind, and that speaks to purpose. So it says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That Greek word for acceptable here is dektos, which means approved or propitious or favorable or accepted. Jesus' life would bring about the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a time of God's favor. The gifts and sacrifices, by contrast, the gifts and sacrifices offered as prescribed by the law were unable to make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, Hebrews 9:9. That was one of the drawbacks of the old system, right? Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, Hebrews 9:11. He would enter the most holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, and he would do so once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. As a result, those who believe in him would have their consciences cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. He would be offered once to bear the sins of many, contrary to the Old Testament law, which was sacrifices day after day, year after year. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, Hebrews 9:28. So this was the time which the Father willed and fixed for the redemption of his people. This is the acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus brought about. And so at this point, back to our text, Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were very attentive to what he should say concerning such a passage of scripture that they knew pertained to the Messiah. Jesus began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that context. Whoever in their right mind would have said anything like that before after reading a portion of scripture? Today, I've just fulfilled this portion of scripture, is what Jesus said. For Jesus to say that portion of scripture was fulfilled that very day as he stood in the synagogue, read from the scroll of Isaiah, and sat down had to be completely astounding to those in the room. This was Jesus' unambiguous claim as Messiah. So it's noteworthy, though, that the Isaiah passage Jesus read from has a comma where Jesus stopped, not a period. He stopped mid-sentence. He didn't complete the sentence. For Isaiah, the Messiah's ministry would also include proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God, but that was not to be part of Jesus' first coming. Remember, this is the acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus came to proclaim. The day of God's vengeance would culminate in Jesus' second coming, right? The purpose of his first coming was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the present age of grace, and it's the acceptable time and the day of salvation. That's the day we get to enjoy. When he returns to earth a second time, he's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. So what's in it for us as we read this passage? So contrary to what some might think, maybe you have friends who think of God this way, but God's heart's desire toward us is one of love, not vengeance. And that's as much good news for us today as it was in Jesus' day. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, John 3:16. On top of that, John 3:17 says, God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it through him. It's a great verse. Because God is rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive when we were dead in trespasses of sins. He saved us by his grace. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:1-7. That's amazing. Those are things God did for us. Why? Because he was rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why. His heart toward us isn't one of vengeance. We live in the acceptable year of the Lord, and his grace draws us into a beautiful relationship with him. And that probably was a little foreign to the people of Jesus' day, right? Okay, let's look at another passage, Luke 4, verses 31-37. So skip down a little bit. From Nazareth, Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. As Jesus taught in the Sabbath, the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So why were the people so astonished? They clearly had been taught every week in the synagogues. What was so different? It was with authority. Well, what does that mean? In Mark, Mark says that Jesus taught as authority, not as the scribes. That gives us a hint. So how do the scribes and the other rabbis teach? They kind of taught on the authority of other teachers, right? That's kind of how they elaborated on how they're teaching. Jesus taught of his own authority. He taught about God the Father and his relationship with him and of the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus' authoritative teaching as the spoken word of God contrasts sharply with that of the other scribes who based their authority largely based on other rabbis. So now in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. This man cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There's quite a few things going on in this verse, even though it's coming from the mouth of a demon, right? First, the demon inside the man spoke of us and we, so he's either talking about himself and the man that he possessed, or he's talking about all demons in general. Okay. Second, the demon knew Jesus' natural identity. He knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. Third, the demon knew that Jesus had the power to destroy them. Fourth, the demon knew what Jesus' spiritual identity was, the Holy One of God. Fifth, everything that the demon said was technically true, so he didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He wanted Jesus to kind of go his own way, mind his own business, don't get involved here. Okay. However, the Father expressly sent Jesus, why? To proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and this man surely needed those things. So Jesus would not accept the witness of a demon, even if that was true, and so he rebuked the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And then when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then the people in the synagogue were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out." So again, unprecedented. People were amazed at what they were seeing. The people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine, is the word that was used back in verse 32, but they were amazed here. That word means dumbfounded. They were incredulous at his ability to cast out an unclean spirit with just a word, with just a command. It was unusual for someone in the synagogue to teach in the scriptures with authority, but it was unheard of that the unclean spirits would obey someone's command. So back to our text, and the report about him after authoritatively teaching in the synagogue and after casting out the unclean spirit, the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So with the exception of Nazareth, I've got to be wondering, was everybody starting to think, is this the Messiah? Could this be really the one who was promised? Nazareth had kind of rejected Jesus, right? So what's in it for us? Wherever God works, Satan opposes. Any one of us who's set apart to serve the Lord, we can expect to be resisted, opposed every step of the way. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we've got to reckon with the fact that there is a spiritual battle. When we have issues that we're dealing with, they're spiritual. If you're having issues with a person in your life, think of it from a spiritual perspective. Is this something that is just a physical thing? Is it a human thing? Not according to Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Christ's power over these evil spirits, though, foreshadows his eventual triumph over Satan and all his agents. And for us today, 1 John 4:4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Okay? Let's skip down a little bit more to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. "It happened when he, Jesus, was in a certain city, still in Galilee, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus." So this ancient term for leprosy is it's a wider array of conditions than what we typically call leprosy today. It's something that totally ostracized the person from society until he was declared cured, and that's based on Leviticus 13:45 and 46, part of the Mosaic Law. So this leper, when he came to Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him. Matthew adds that he worshipped him as well, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So again, there's so much going on in this little statement here, we haven't even gotten to Jesus' response. First, Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. It speaks of one who is supreme in authority, a controller, or a master. This leper probably had never seen Jesus before, and he probably only knew about him what he had heard. Certainly, Jesus was in the region, was healing whoever came to him. He was casting out demons, maybe even knew that Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to the poor. So in calling Jesus Lord, I have to wonder, why did he call him Lord? Was he just putting himself in kind of the lowest position possible relative to Jesus and having an appreciation of who Jesus was? Or was he truly submitting himself to Jesus and knowing that even with what little he knew about Jesus, Jesus was one to be worshipped? Okay, either way, he called him Lord. Didn't necessarily even know who he was. Second, if you are willing. The leper didn't know much about Jesus. Obviously, he didn't know if Jesus would even want to heal him, or if he would want to heal him enough to do something about it, right? Because Jesus is healing lots of people. You know, other passages say that everybody came to him, he healed. We don't have any account of, at least not that I can think of, where somebody went away after coming to him for healing, went away not healed, right? But this leper apparently was wondering if Jesus even wanted to, if you are willing. Third, you can make me clean. The word can here is dunamai, and it speaks of power. This leper didn't know if Jesus would be willing to heal him, but he totally believed that Jesus had the power to heal him. So Jesus put out his hand and touched the leper, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." So as you know, touching a leper in Jesus' day was ceremonially defiling. It was also unhealthy at best. But Jesus contracted no defilement. Again, this is another unprecedented, a wow moment to say, "Oh, wait, what are you doing? Don't touch. Oh, wait, he's fine," right? That's the revolutionary nature of what Jesus did in that day. Not only did he teach with authority, demonstrate miraculous power, but he broke the barriers of social norms as well as religious propriety. So immediately, as soon as he had spoken, Mark 1:42 says, the leprosy left him as soon as Jesus spoke those words. And then Jesus charged the leper to tell nobody. Why do you think so? One way to look at it, Jesus probably knew that he was aware that many people were only interested in making him king at this point, making him someone that could deliver them from Roman oppression. But he knew that Israel was still unrepentant. He knew that the nation would ultimately reject his spiritual leadership, and he knew he must go to the cross. And so he told people occasionally to say, "Don't tell anybody, just go keep this quiet." Of course, they never did. So Jesus instead told the leper, "But go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." So it was the function of the priest to examine the leper and determine if he actually had been healed. The priest couldn't actually make anybody clean. Their job was to determine if they were clean. And so imagine this leper coming to this priest. Probably 99% sure this priest had never seen a cured leper before. First time ever. What kind of a message should this have had to the priest and to all the priests? Should have been that the Messiah had come. Should have been that this is unprecedented. But their hearts were blinded by unbelief. So despite Jesus' instructions, the report went around concerning him all the more. As a result, great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And so Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. So what's in it for us? The questions for the New Testament believer, with Jesus being in heaven, us being here on earth, we're encountered daily with physical and spiritual battles, spiritual needs. The questions we sometimes ask whether God is willing to heal our physical infirmities and meet our spiritual needs. Is he willing? And then if he's willing, is he willing enough to do something about it? Is he willing enough to take action? This gets into the deep mysteries of God's will and his sovereignty, his providence, his ultimate purposes for us, for the church, for the world. But God's word tells us a lot about God's heart when it comes to these kinds of things. We know that when we see Jesus, we see God. Okay, John 14:9. So we know that God's heart toward us is the same as what Jesus exhibited while he was on earth, right? He was one of compassion. We know that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. We know that he views our eternals, John's term, as being supremely more important than our temporaries, right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29, we know that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, and he uses everyday situations, circumstances, relationships to accomplish that purpose. And we know that if he chooses not to step in and alleviate our suffering, his grace is sufficient for us, seeing as his power is made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Those are the things we know about God. So does God have compassion on us when we suffer, whether physically or spiritually? Yeah. How do we know? Jesus did. One reason, right? Is he willing to do something about it? Is he willing? Yes. Does he take action in the way that we'd like him to? Not always. And that's where our faith, hope, and our trust need to kick in regardless of our circumstances, right? Amen. We know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, Ezekiel 33:11. We know that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son to do whatever, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. We know that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. These are things we know about God. So does God's heart long for the repentance of those who have not received his son? Yes, certainly. Is he willing to do something about it? Yes, and here's the thing. He already has, and he continues to do so. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Catch that? Creation, his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, so that no one has any excuse. John 16:8-11 says, he has sent his spirit to minister not only to believers but also to unbelievers, convicting them of sin, which is unbelief in Jesus, convicting them of righteousness, which is Jesus has returned to the Father after completing his atoning work on the cross and raising from the dead, and he's convicting them of judgment, that Satan is judged as a result of all that. That's what the Holy Spirit continually does in the life of an unbeliever. He has sent believers throughout the world so that others would believe through their word, John 17:20. God has sent believers throughout the world so that others would believe their word. So we can rejoice in the fact that God continues to give unbelievers opportunities to turn to him, but where do we have difficulty? When they don't, right? We deal with the sadness when those closest to us suppress the truth and refuse to repent. But God's going to continue to do his part to convince, to convict, and to woo. He's going to draw them to himself and to continue to draw them, but he won't violate their free will. We're made in God's image. God had a free will. We have a free will as well, and he's not going to violate that. Okay, so God continues to act. Let's look at another event, Luke 5:17, starting in verse 17. It happened on a certain day that as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, one who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So much like John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus' ministry drew the attention of the religious leaders of the day, and they came out from all over Israel to inspect what was going on to see what he was teaching. So as Jesus was teaching, the power, there's that Greek word dunamis again, of the Lord was present to heal them. Mark indicates in this account that as soon as it was heard that Jesus was in the house in Capernaum, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So this is the picture. You got a house, it's packed, and there's a line going down the street. Right? That's the picture when we get to the rest of the story here. While Jesus was teaching, so Jesus is in the middle of the house teaching this multitude of people, four men, Mark tells us there's four men, brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop, let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. There's a lot funny going on here to me. First, if I was the owner of the house, I'm like, hey, what are you doing to my roof? Second, how rude of these people to think that what was so important to them was more important than Jesus teaching us about the kingdom of God. You just interrupt the whole show, lower your friend down on a mat, we have to get out of the way, and that's just rude, if you ask me. But it's bold. And we're going to see that this boldness is rewarded by Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, we'll come back to that, he said to the paralytic, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, setting aside the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees for a second, I have to wonder, what was the paralytic's reaction to Jesus' words at this point? What's the reaction of his friends to Jesus' words? It's like, wait a minute, we came here to get this guy healed. You forgave his sins. Or was it, oh my goodness, we came to get this guy healed, but he forgave his sins. How much greater of a treasure is that? And he's probably going to heal him too, right? So you got to wonder what's going through their minds. Were they confused? Were they disappointed? Or were they overjoyed? And it kind of gets back to that eternals and temporaries thing again, right? So as soon as Jesus said those words, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Were they true? Were they accurate in saying that? Yeah. They were correct. After all, it's God's law that defines what sin is. He gets to determine what sin and how it gets forgiven. That's God's prerogative, right? The problem is that Jesus kind of steps in. He presumed to be able to forgive sins, puts him in the category of God. And that's called blasphemy in the New Testament, right? So then Jesus perceived the thoughts. So remember, they're thinking to themselves. Jesus perceived their thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Jesus went on to ask them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, I guess it depends how you look at this. on one hand, to say that your sins are forgiven you might be easier to say because you can't see any evidence of it taking place. Whereas if you say, rise up and walk, obviously you see the proof right away. But on the other hand, holy cow, who in the world is able to forgive sins but God alone, right? So it depends how you look at that. Without waiting for a response, though, Jesus continued, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So if Jesus had just said, rise up and walk, he probably, arguably, wouldn't have done much more than he had been doing with other people who came to him for healing. He would have just healed them, right? But he didn't. He said, he started with, your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because he wanted the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders of the day and others who were hearing to know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Again, this was something revolutionary that Jesus was declaring about himself. So at this point, without finishing a sentence, Jesus turned his attention away from the scribes and Pharisees, said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately the paralytic rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Apparently he didn't want to stay for the rest of the teaching. All those who witnessed the miracle were amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. The people who, again, heard Jesus teach and saw what he just did had to be wondering, could this be the one that the prophets talked about as far as the Messiah is coming? Could someone be doing greater works than these if he's not the Messiah? So what's in it for us? Thinking about the four men who brought their friend to Jesus' feet, I have to ask if I have that kind of insistence, that kind of boldness, that kind of determination to enter God's presence, presuming that he'll receive and hear me whenever I draw near to him. You guys think about that? Or do we feel like God doesn't have time for me? My stuff's small potatoes. He's got the rest of the world to deal with. He doesn't need to hear from me. Mm-mm. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. That's good stuff. James 4, 8, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." It's a promise. There's no if clause there. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you if you've been living right for the last month. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Second thing that comes to mind for this passage is thinking about the fact that Jesus saw the faith of those four men. It's definitely challenging, at least for me, to consider, how is it that my faith is visible to God or to others? How do other people or God see my faith? How is my faith visible? How is it not just something inside me? James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James 2:18. These four men demonstrated their faith by bringing the paralytic to Jesus in full confidence that he would heal them. So how do I demonstrate my faith each and every day? Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How cool is that? God has prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk them out. We don't have to come up with them. We just have to walk them out. That's awesome. Let's look at another event. Flip over to Luke 6, verses 6 to 11. So this is one of two Sabbath day events. And the Sabbath is going to be the issue that really breaks the camel's back, if you will. And so in these two incidents, Jesus continues to reveal by his words and actions who he is and what he came to do. So let's read. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also, Jesus entered the synagogue, presumably having arrived in Galilee, and taught. A man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." So we've clearly turned from the scribes and Pharisees being inquisitive, curious, maybe a little, now it's turning into real skepticism. And now they're looking for an accusation against him. They're looking to find cause. Okay. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And right in the middle of the synagogue with the scribes, the Pharisees, and others watching him intently, the man with the withered hand arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?'" So the crux of the issue from the Sabbath, from the Pharisees and the scribes' perspective, wasn't whether healing was good. It was a question of when Jesus would do it. Is it lawful to do that on the Sabbath? So Jesus' argument is that to not heal would be the same as doing evil or destroying life. And so he asked the question. Jesus looked around at them all. Mark's account tells us that they kept silent, probably wisely so. At this point, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." I've got to wonder what's going through this guy's mind. Another one of those pause and think about this for a second. He had to have sensed the tension in the room, right? I would think so. I would kind of, if I were him, I'd feel like a pawn in a chess game. Maybe his heart was pumping, realizing that, wow, is this really going to happen after all these years of me not being able to use my hand? The moment of truth had come, the moment of faith had come, the moment of trusting that the one who had the power to heal actually would. And so upon hearing Jesus' command, the man stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And what would be the response of the scribes and Pharisees? Being like, well, Jesus didn't do any work to heal this guy, so he's off the hook. Or praise God for what he just did in our midst. He healed a man. This is awesome. What does it say? They were filled with rage. They literally went out of their minds. This was the moment. This was the event. Not only were they filled with rage, but they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew adds that they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So just like that, what starts out as curiosity leads to skepticism, and now it culminates into conspiracy to commit murder. Quite the extension. So what's in it for us here? Sabbath is an interesting topic, comparing Old Testament and New Testament. I think it's clear to see Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. That's a law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Our day is what? The Lord's day is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. However, it's not a day that has all the legalistic do's and don'ts that were associated with the Sabbath. So it's a day of privilege when we are kind of, hopefully, for guys that work 7 days a week, apologize. But the idea is that we rest from our labors, and it's a day that we can worship, and we can serve, and we can attend to the things of our souls. It's not a day where we have to question, is it right to do this on the Sabbath or not, or is it wrong to do this on the Sabbath? It's a day where we can consider, how can I use this day to glorify God? How can I use this day to minister to my neighbor? How can I use this day for my own spiritual well-being? Next passage, Luke 7, 11 to 17. Now it happened the day after healing a centurion's servant, I added that, but that was the event that happened before, Jesus went into a city called Nain. Many of Jesus' disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, he observed that a dead man was being carried out. So this was a funeral procession. The dead man was the only son of his mother. On top of that, his mother was a widow, and that means she was now socially alone. She didn't have the protections in first century Jewish culture. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. That word for compassion speaks of having the bowels yearn. That's pretty graphic. That's like, John Corson says, compassion is your pain in my heart. And Jesus had a lot of that. We don't. I don't. Right? But Jesus did. When the Lord saw the widow, he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. Again, rabbis, don't touch dead things. Ceremonially unclean. Jesus was above that. When Jesus touched the open coffin, those who carried the dead man stood still. At that point, Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Then he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And so with a word, Jesus raised this young man from the dead. It's one thing to heal the sick. It's one thing to cast out demons. It's one thing to cleanse lepers or heal a paralytic or heal a withered man's hand, a man with a withered hand. There's even the story of the centurion servant that Jesus healed. The servant wasn't, Jesus didn't even get to the guy's house. That's one thing. But raising someone from the dead, that's quite another. So then Jesus presented the young man to his mother. And then fear, Greek word phobos, this is people being afraid, came upon them all. They had certainly recognized that something extraordinary, something unbelievable had just happened. The people now saw who Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, glorified God, but they responded by saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." It had been a long time since a prophet had visited the nation of Israel. But Jesus wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't just another rabbi. He wasn't like the priests or the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees who governed the religious system of the day. He was unprecedented. He was great. And God had truly visited his people to their aid. So what's in it for us for this passage? Do we, like Jesus, take advantage of opportunities to inject ourselves into the lives of other people, particularly those who need grace, who need mercy, who need help and healing? We'd want that for ourselves, right? But how often do I take the opportunity to do that? Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Last passage, Luke 7:18 to 23. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So speaking of everything that Jesus was doing in and around the region of Galilee, Herod had shut up John in prison by this point. But John's disciples evidently kept him informed as to everything that was going on while he was in prison, everything that Jesus was doing. And so he wasn't unaware of everything that Jesus was doing. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is an interesting question coming from the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who said, "Make straight the way of the Lord," John 1:23. That was his own mission from God. When John was baptizing in the Jordan River and he first saw Jesus, he proclaimed for all to hear on two occasions, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said that twice. But now that he's in prison, he's apparently questioning, what is going on? Did I understand God's direction for me correctly? If Jesus was indeed the Christ, shouldn't things be going better? Why am I in prison? Why is Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders? You know, shouldn't he be made king by now? By way of application, it's easy for us to question God's sovereignty and our understanding of his plan when we don't see things going the way we think they should. When people we love are sick, when people we love rebel against God and refuse to believe, when godly people endure financial hardship, when marriages falter, when the church suffers oppression, when believers endure persecution, when our country strays further and further from God, his word, and his ways, when what is called evil, when what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil. When these things characterize the world we live in, it's tempting to question whether God's still at the helm, or at least, do we understand God's plan? Do we understand his ways? I'm reminded of something Pastor Chuck said. He said, when we get into those difficult times, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. So when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' At that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Those are the things that Jesus wanted John to know that were happening while John was in prison. Once again, this kind of fulfills that scripture that Jesus read from Isaiah 61. Remember, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus is saying, "John, don't worry. You chose correctly. God chose you correctly. You followed," right? And the last thing Jesus said to John's disciples was, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That word for offended is the same word we get our word scandalized from. John didn't need to worry about feeling like he had been scandalized or duped in any way. Just because the religious leaders of the day had rejected Jesus didn't mean that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Just because John was imprisoned and unable to continue his own personal ministry didn't mean he had misinterpreted Jesus' identity or misunderstood his mission. And just because John didn't understand what was going on didn't mean God's plan had somehow failed. C.G. Moore says, "I know of no hours more trying to faith than those in which Jesus multiplies evidences of his power and does not use it. There is need of much grace when the messengers come back saying, 'Yes, he has all the power, and he is all that you have thought, but he said not a word about taking you out of prison. No explanation. Faith nourished. Prison doors left closed. And then the message. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.' That is all." So it's certainly a true test of faith to continue to believe and trust in God, even when he doesn't do what we ask him to do, or exactly. When people we love are sick and not healed. When people we love rebel against God and refuse to believe instead of yielding and repenting. When godly people endure financial hardship instead of experiencing an abundant life. When marriages falter instead of being restored. When the church suffers oppression instead of being a welcomed blessing to the world, when believers endure persecution instead of being encouraged and praised on account of their faith, when our country seemingly strays further and further from God, his word and his ways, instead of repenting and experiencing revival, and when what is evil is called good, and what is good is called evil. Can God? Certainly. Will he? That's up to him, right? Regardless, the challenge and the call for us is to continue to trust and obey. Pastor John mentioned it over the weekend when he taught, when he reminded us about the school of the gymnasium. He said he emphasized God's great workout and his working out of all things according to the counsel of his will. He said, this has to be a cornerstone of our response mechanism. I love that. When horrible things happen in our lives, we have to get quickly to the place of saying that he is going to work this out for our good. Right now it's horrible and it hurts, but he is going to work it out after the counsel of his will. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is able to take the ashes from the moment and make great beauty out of them. So we need to have the mindset that Habakkuk had. If you haven't underlined this in your Bible, you should. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We need to have the mindset of Paul, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's often in our greatest time of need and uncertainty when we realize that our religion needs revolutionizing. But the good thing is all we have to do is look into God's word and get what it is. Amen?